As we began to look at the man of sin last week, we saw that he had not yet been revealed in Paul's day. There was something or someone restraining him. Who is or was this restraining one? We'll begin to look at that today. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we continue our look at this section from 2 Thessalonians, we pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us understanding and wisdom and grace, that we might see the things that Paul has revealed here, and that we might put into practice applications of that in our lives today. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Before we talk about the one restraining, let's think once again about the one who is being restrained by him. And he is described in the previous verses as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. And so we saw last time that this man of sin or man of lawlessness is the same individual. Some Bibles translate it man of sin, the New King James does. The ESV translates it the man of lawlessness. But in essence, these are the same thing. For John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so this amounts to essentially the same thing. It is in his character and it is in his nature to be against the law of God, to be the one who rejects what God says in his holy word and who is in sinful rebellion against God. The other term, son of perdition, is the term that is used to describe Judas Iscariot in Scripture. And this term, son of perdition, means that he is one who causes great destruction. He is one who desires to destroy rather than to build and to create. It's in his nature, in other words, to do this very thing. But also, the term son of perdition means that he is ordained by God for hell and for destruction. There is absolutely no possibility of salvation for this person. This man is known also by the actions that follow. And we looked at those actions last time. We saw that the Bible tells us that he sits as God in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, when Paul spoke these words, he was not referring to the temple in Jerusalem, but rather he was using this term temple to refer to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You, speaking to Gentile Christians, you are the temple of the living God. And so this reference then is to the church of the Lord Jesus, not to the Jerusalem temple. And I explained to you at the end of the sermon last time that I believe that this is a reference to the papacy, to the Pope at Rome. That this was the view of all of the reformers, this was the view of all of the Puritans, and this is the original view of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was changed when the confession came to this country, but the Edinburgh edition shows the original wording. And so in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 5, it says this: there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And so, according to this interpretation, the historic Reformed interpretation, the man of sin refers to the line of popes, the papacy. And it may very well, there's disagreement about this, but it may very well culminate in the last pope being the prophesied Antichrist. As Paul begins to talk about the one restraining, he says something that's puzzling to us today. He says, "Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you all these things?" And so what we discover here is that the Thessalonians in the first century had knowledge that you and I do not have. Paul did not continue to flesh this out. Paul did not reiterate what he had told them. He just simply reminds them, we talked about this. And so they had some knowledge that is essentially lost to us in the pages of history. Paul doesn't repeat then what he had said to them. And so we puzzle this out by looking at the scriptures and by looking at church history. He speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. So if the man of sin refers to the papacy, then the mystery of lawlessness may refer to the popish doctrines that were already beginning to infiltrate the church in the time of the Apostle Paul. We talked about those doctrines in such ways as forbidding marriage to some, as the Catholic Church does to priests and nuns, forbidding the eating of meat on Fridays, as the Roman Catholic Church did, and substituting fish. Timothy is told of these things. Paul writes to Timothy and says in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And so Paul already in his day saw the beginnings of this papal error, this papal teaching. The concept of idolizing some pastors over others and holding them up in greater esteem than others laid the foundation for the idolizing and lifting up of the Bishop of Rome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church there, "It has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this to each of you, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." And so there was a division already developing, and a faction in the church holding up one man as more important than the others. And even some ministers began to exalt themselves above others. Paul warned that this would happen to the when he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And so he's talking about an attack on the church from without. But then he says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And so Paul already is warning the church, there will arise from within the church those who seek to draw disciples of Christ away from Christ and to themselves. And John tells us in 3 John verses 9 and 10, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." And so here you had a man who had a position of authority in this church, a man by the name of Diotrephes, who thought that he could rule all by himself, he could excommunicate people all by himself. And once again, this lays the foundation for that idea that developed within Romanism. The Puritan pastor and writer, Thomas Manton, who lived from 1620 to 1677, fleshed out what he saw in his day in these words. Now, he was talking about the mystery of lawlessness here. where the new nature is little thought of, and all religion is made to consist in some external rites and adorations. And so he saw the development already of externalism in religion, which shouldn't surprise us, for all men apart from Christ focus their emphasis upon externals and upon rites and ceremonies. Then he goes on and says, to worship God as the papists do, with images, crucifixes, crossings, oil, candles, holy water, praying to the Virgin Mary and other saints, repeating over the name of Jesus 5 times in a single breath, adoring the consecrated bread as no bread but the very flesh of Christ himself, fasting by feasting on fish instead of flesh, offering sacrifices for quick and dead, praying for souls in purgatory, purchasing indulgences for their deliverance, carrying bones and other relics of saints, going on pilgrimage to shrines or images. And so all of these were practices that Manton saw in his day that were evidence of the papal false doctrine, and these things had developed as the mystery of lawlessness over the centuries from Paul's day until Manton's day. Paul then writes, now you know what is restraining. And when he says that, what does he mean? Well, he uses the term here that's neuter in the Greek language, that which restrains, implying something. And then later on in the next verse, he talks about the masculine, he who restrains, implying someone. So we're looking for something that is impersonal, that at the same time can be expressed by someone who is personal. Confused? Let's look a little deeper. There are many candidates for that which restrains and he who restrains, depending on your view. For example, we've talked about the preterists who see everything as being in our past today, and there are some preterists who believe that the man of sin was Nero, and therefore they consider that which restrained him the line of Roman emperors leading up to Nero. That was the thing, and the specific emperor before Nero, who was Claudius I, who ruled from AD 41 to 54, just before Nero came to power, as the one who stood in the way of Nero's being revealed. And so as long as Claudius was emperor, Nero could not be emperor, and therefore he was the one restraining. Futurists, who are dispensational, look and see the thing as the person of the Holy Spirit. And they see the Holy Spirit is standing in the way of the revelation of the man of sin. And dispensationalists believe in a secret rapture of the church. And so tying these things together, what they do is they claim that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world when Christians are secretly raptured. The problem with this is what is happening here is you are binding God to only the persons of Christians on earth. In other words, you're putting God in a bottle of Christian bodies. And when those Christian bodies are removed from the world, then God is removed from the world. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit is not bound by us, by Christians, in any century at all. God is infinite, and that means that even if every Christian actually were taken out of the world, God would not depart. If God were to depart from His creation, creation would cease to exist. And so this is a false doctrine. It's a misunderstanding, and therefore it's not the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of here. These views, then, and others don't seem to fit with the events that are predicted here. Besides, if we have identified the man of sin as the papacy, as the line of popes, then how do we interpret the something and someone to go along with that interpretation? Now, when we look at our text in the New King James, we read, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I notice that the New King James has chosen to place their bias in the text by capitalizing those two words, he and he. In other words, this is a reference to deity. It's a reference to the Father. It's a reference to the Spirit in some way. But they do place he in lowercase in the margin, the notes there. So you can see that they're saying either one is possible, but they have chosen one over the other. The first phrase, he who now restrains, is probably best translated as that which now restrains. As the Lutheran scholar R.C.H. Linsky remarks in his commentary, this thing and this one are evidently a unit, a certain power, thus neuter, and a certain person exercising this power, thus masculine. So it's not the individual who is spoken of first, but rather a group. And this would be the line of pagan emperors who occupied Rome, occupied the power in Rome, held power over all religions in the Roman Empire up until the time of Constantine, who ruled from 306 to 377. 337, excuse me. He was converted to Christianity in the year 312. And therefore, he became known as Constantine the Great because it was under his reign that Christianity became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. Paul goes on, and then the lawless one will be revealed. You see, it was only after Constantine came to power that the rise of the papacy was even possible. So according to this view, the pagan emperors, as long as they occupied the throne in Rome, blocked the revelation of the Pope and his supremacy over the church. But once these emperors were no longer in the way, and the empire was nominally Christian, then the Pope could rise to power in Rome as the emperors themselves declined in power. Manton puts it this way, while the Roman emperor possessed Rome, the seat was full. He's talking about the throne there. Until it was void, it could not be the seat of Antichrist. He goes on and says, the next circumstance is the time when the impediment is taken away, when the Roman Empire is so weakened and removed from Rome that this power may grow up. And that was when the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms. And here Manton references prophecy in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. And he says, which began about 600 years after Christ's birth. Now, Linsky, once again, the great apostasy is Romanism. Its head is papal succession, which is called Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, in distinction from many Antichrists, which are the lesser anti-Christian powers. So the lawless one refers to the line of popes who reject the law of God in order to impose their own papal edicts in the place of God's law. So lawless one doesn't mean he has no law at all, but it means that he is opposing God's law order in order to impose his own order. Manton catalogs the development here. He talks about the fact that around the year 600, John of Constantinople usurped the title, quote, universal bishop. But he was rebuked at that time as being the Antichrist by Gregory the Great. However, only 6 years later, the same title was conferred on Pope Boniface. In 688, the Pope obtained the Pantheon, that was the pagan temple in Rome, and he rededicated this pagan temple to the Virgin Mary and to the saints. Beginning in the 7th century, Pope Constantine demanded that his foot be kissed. In 720, Popes Gregory II and III caused Italy to withdraw allegiance from Emperor Leo because Leo had commanded that all images be broken in pieces and burned, and they excommunicated the emperor. In 749, the Pope assisted in the overthrow of the King of France. And so from that time forward, popes have continued to engage in political intrigue and spiritual idolatry as they opposed God and sought to impose their own decrees upon the church. We come to the time shortly after the Reformation when the Council of Trent was held, and Trent pronounced a curse on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And as we know, that is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And so to pronounce a curse against the key and central doctrine, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, is to place an anathema on the truth, and therefore the one who has done this can only be in rebellion against God. So for 1,000 years, the papacy kept people in darkness, hiding the truth of salvation back from the mass of humanity. Dogmas and doctrines were invented that enshrined papal power over the church. The sufficiency of the Bible was destroyed by Rome's elevation of church tradition to an equal status with the Bible, and equal authority. And ultimately, it's the tradition that has the authority over the Bible. I remember watching not too long ago an interview done by a Roman Catholic interviewer of a woman who had been involved in witchcraft and paganism and had come out of all of those things and was an evangelical Protestant. And the Roman Catholic kept insisting, but you can't just believe the Bible. You have to have somebody tell you what the Bible means. And so he was looking at papal tradition, looking at the tradition of the church. The sufficiency of the work of Christ as the Savior was denied by the invention of confession to an earthly priest and the resulting works of penance, which were to be done by the sinner to atone for his own sins. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was corrupted and became the sacrifice of the Mass. The emperors were commanded to obey the Pope in Rome or face excommunication, as Leo did. Money was extorted from people to build great shrines and also to line the pockets of those who were in charge and in power in Rome. And so all of this came to a head when indulgences were being sold to people to ransom their loved ones from the imaginary place that Rome calls purgatory. But this is not all doom and gloom. We've talked about the rise of the papacy. We've talked about the man of lawlessness and the sway that he held over the church for a long time, but that is not the end. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth." Now, and before we go on with the rest of that sentence, if you read it the wrong way, you think that there are two things being spoken of here and that they go on simultaneously and that they go on when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming. But that's not the case. There are two separate events that are spoken of here, and they are separated quite a bit in time. And so this first event, the Lord consuming him with the breath of his mouth, is prophesied, and that has already come to pass for us in our day. When Paul writes that the Lord Jesus will consume the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, with the breath of his mouth, he was predicting something that has come to pass. First, let's talk about the word consume, which can mean slay. It often refers to killing. This is the term that's used to describe what Herod did to the children at Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And so it can indeed mean slay, but it also can mean to take away or to abolish, as to do away with or abrogate, customs and ordinances. And so I think it's probably in that sense that it ought to be translated, the Lord will abrogate the power of the man of sin. And how does he do that? He does that by the breath of his mouth. It's a reference to the breathed out word of God. Jesus is not going to go to war with this man of sin, but he will slay him. He will abrogate his power with his word. As Linsky says, the Lord will not go to war with the Antichrist with great armament. He will merely blow his breath upon the lawless one, and that will blast him. The word is poison to the Antichrist. And so this took place when? At the time of the Reformation. It took place as the word of God once again became the rule of faith and practice in the church. Popish doctrines were challenged by the word of God. Martin Luther, for example, stood against the sale of indulgences and came to believe in the biblical teaching of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so the Reformation was a time of return to the Word, a time of rejection of papal authority and power and influence. So Paul not only sees the rise of the papacy as an institution ruled over by a series of popes who are collectively the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, but he also predicted a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would break that stranglehold that the popes had over the church by His Word, by the Word of God. And so this is in our past, in the Reformation of the 15 and 16 and 1700s, and it is continuing in the development of biblical and confessional Protestantism. And so it is a fulfillment of the prediction of the breath of Jesus slaying the man of sin. So if this is a prediction of the Reformation that would come and a return to the Word of God, then what does Paul mean when he says, and destroy with the brightness of His coming? Here he is indeed talking about the second coming. And so the Reformation period in the 15 and 1600s and the return of Christ, whenever that will be in our future, are the two events that Paul is talking about here. But often, as happens in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, prophecy, when you're looking at it, almost like with a telescope, and you see the high points and they look like they're close together, but in reality, they're not. And so here, Paul is talking about an event farther off in the future. There's still more to come, in other words. Jesus' breath of His mouth, the Word of God, was His revival of the truth at the time of the Reformation. And it slew the lies of the man of sin. But the end has not yet come. And so the second, the final phase of destruction of the man of sin will take place when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus comes again from heaven at the second coming. And so it looks like the Roman church will continue to exercise some diminished power up until then. There may very well even arise a final pope who will be identified as the final man of sin. But when Jesus Christ returns from heaven to save His people and to destroy all of His enemies, then with the shining of His coming, His arrival, His parousia, that will be enough to destroy the lies and the falsehood of the doctrines of Rome and destroy the man of sin himself. So, are you prepared for Jesus' coming? When Jesus comes back, all lies and all liars will be done away with forever. And all those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ at His return will be judged and found wanting. All who are trusting in false pagan religions or falsehoods like those taught by Rome will perish. Only those who trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone by grace through faith will remain. But you cannot wait until Jesus Christ returns again. You must repent and you must believe in Him now, or it will be too late. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, I know that these things are very difficult to understand. I know that there will be those who disagree. And Father, I present this in humility, realizing that I may very well be wrong. And yet, Lord, this appears to me at this time to be the truth of what can be seen in your word as your word is revealed. We know that there are many true things that lies cannot stand against the breath of the word of God. And so we thank you for that. Father, bless us to understand further as we look at the final message in this series about the man of sin. Grant us wisdom and understanding as we go forward. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.